Yesterday, Singapore celebrated its 60th anniversary as a nation. And all across the island, there were parades and cultural performances. Overhead, there was a flyby from the Singapore Air Force. And at night, spectacular fireworks and drone displays. Not everybody joined in the festivities. If you checked on the traffic cams, you probably would have seen long queues up the causeway, as many took the chance to head out of town. Of course, others, like some of us here in the church, we had a picnic at Botanical Gardens. Trying to make the most of the public holiday with a picnic. But the SG60s, which what they called it, is not just a party. It's a nationwide effort to celebrate Singapore's nation-building journey. Over the past 60 years, Singapore has not just survived, it has prospered against the odds. What they're celebrating is not just independence, but an incredible story of how a tiny island with a diverse population that was often divided by language and culture, a tiny island with no natural resources, no oil, no mineral deposits, a tiny island with no farmland to feed its people. And even though it was an island, really no surrounding waters because it's hemmed in by Malaysia and Indonesia. Somehow this tiny island became a thriving, united first world nation. Now if you'd asked the world 60 years ago when Singapore was a poor, swamp-filled island, filled with overcrowded kampongs or villages, limited sanitation and high unemployment, most people would not have predicted this. To some, like countries that try to emulate Singapore and aren't able to, it remains a mystery. How did Singapore do it? But to others, those who witnessed the discipline, the long-term planning, the shared sense of purpose, the reason has become clear. What once was impossible is easy to see, made clear. It's been made manifest. And that very idea of this, a mystery being revealed and made known, exactly what Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 3. So today's sermon is called From Mystery to Manifest. And it covers Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. And it's a continuation of the church's overall series in the book of Ephesians, which we're calling Inconceivable Blessings, Incredible Purpose. And as you know, here at Crossroads, we do verse by verse, chapter by chapter, expositional teaching through the entire Bible, both Old and New Testament. And as we've gone through, we've seen Paul introduce many new topics. But today, he's doing more of a review. He's pausing to reflect on everything he has written so far. As you may recall, in chapter 1, Paul opened up with the inconceivable blessings of what God has done for us. He's choosing us, redeeming us, adopting us, sealing us with the Holy Spirit. And what's more incredible, these inconceivable blessings were placed upon us well before we were born. Now, after that breathtaking truth, he breaks out into a prayer for the people. And in his prayer, he's asking that we could truly grasp the hope of God's call, the riches of His glory, and the greatness of His power. Then moving into chapter 2, he now introduces another topic, the unfathomable grace, a grace that reaches us even when we are ruined by sin, a grace that rescued us and repurposed us for His glory. And because of this salvation, Paul goes on even further. He shows that we are now part of a new humanity, one new man. No longer Greek, no longer Gentile, no longer separated by culture and language and other barriers. We are one, united. Both our horizontal relationships with one another and our vertical relationship with God have been restored. I find it interesting on the SG60 website under the FAQ or frequently asked questions, you read that this is an opportunity for us to redefine our social compact by reaffirming the shared commitment Singaporeans have to each other. Again, that's that horizontal relationship, as well to the nation. Again, that's that vertical relationship. So because whether you're building a nation or building the kingdom of God, both the vertical relationship with God and our horizontal relationships with one another must be restored. And the mystery of how these relationships are restored across every division has now been revealed through Jesus. And it's that truth that inspired Paul to write Ephesians chapter 3. So So the mystery that's being revealed, you have to take a look and realize that the word mystery in the biblical Greek in the Bible that we read today is different than the English that we normally say for mysteries. We turn on the TV and we can watch a mystery show, something that's unknown. But the original term, mysterio, whatever the Greek term, it talks about Christian mysteries are truths which, although beyond human discovery, have been revealed by God. So now they belong openly to the whole church. It is something that has been revealed. So what's been revealed in this case? God's plan. We have the Bible. We can know God's plan. And you've probably seen me show this diagram several times. It's basically the Bible put in diagrams. It goes from eternity to eternity because God has always been and always will be. Time has always existed. And it's eternal. But we know there's a beginning in Genesis. In the beginning, there is the Spirit of God hovering over the earth. That's the cloud there. But after God created everything, there are three bad things that happened. The fall of man, the flood of Noah, and then the Tower of Babel. That's the three squiggly marks there. But even from the very beginning, God has revealed that he had a plan to restore humanity. When he was speaking to Adam and Eve in the garden after they had sinned, after they had taken of the fruit, he spoke to the serpent, "He shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel." Speaking that a descendant of the woman, and this is known as the first gospel, that a descendant of the woman would overcome the devil, the Satan, and his deeds that are separating us from God. Now the theme of God restoring all of humanity continues. He chooses one man, Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12. He says, "In you, Abraham, all the families of earth shall be blessed." So again, this has been God's plan from the very beginning. We see that plan, more details come to light in the book of Isaiah. And again, the symbols there, the circles are the four patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Joseph. And we know Joseph rescued the nation during a famine, took them into Egypt. That's the arrow going up. But then a couple hundred years later, they were enslaved, and then Moses had to rescue them, taking them out of Egypt back down, finally into the promised land. But once they got there, they didn't do so well. You had the period of the judges, and it was a period of cycles. The nation would follow God. God would reward them and bless them. The nations, when they're blessed, they would turn away from God. Bad things would happen. They'd turn back to God. It was a period of cycles. That's what the circles are. And then eventually the nation asked for a king, even though God was supposed to be their king. God gave them a king, Saul, David, and Solomon were the three kings under the United Kingdom, where that rectangle block up there. But after Solomon died, his sons didn't hold the kingdom together so well, so the kingdom split. You had the southern kingdom on the bottom and the northern kingdom up top. They battled with each other, and eventually the northern kingdom, which had all bad kings, got taken over by Syria, never to return. The southern kingdom had a few good kings. They continued with the line of David. Mostly were bad kings, so they were punished by being taken out of the land by Babylon. But we know 70 years later, by the decree of Cyrus, they came back into the land. It was during this time of the divided kingdom that Isaiah wrote. Isaiah wrote, "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." Again, highlighting that God's salvation was for everybody. And then, of course, in the New Testament, after Christ came and John's revelation, he wrote that after this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could count, from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and the Lamb." Again, showing that in this once future point from now, the whole nation will be united in praise towards our God. So that's God's plan. So with that in mind, how do we live out a purpose that was once hidden for ages, revealed through Christ, and entrusted to the church to reveal to the world? And that's the question we're going to answer today as we look at Ephesians chapter 3. Well, the first thing we're going to see is that we don't invent our purpose. Instead, we receive it humbly from revelation. So the world likes to say, go find yourself. After years of education and getting trained up, take a gap year. That's not what God calls us to do. God reveals his intention for us, and we see that we're going to see how he revealed it to Paul. Now, as you know, the story of Paul, he was originally called Saul. He was trained as a Pharisee. He was kind of ranking up really high. Everybody knew who he was, but he was persecuting the church because that's what he thought his purpose was. Well, God revealed Saul's purpose to him one day on the road to Damascus, a pretty impressive story. Again, if I want God to reveal stuff to me, I'd rather not be knocked off on a horse and blinded and be deaf for 3 days. I'd rather just have it come to me as prayers and stuff. But that's how it was revealed to Paul. And we're going to see further as we look closer that God not only revealed himself to Paul, gave him a mission, gave him a plan. And Paul was entrusted with the mystery. And let's go ahead and take a look. So for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ, Jesus on you, on behalf of you Gentiles. So again, Paul's mission was made very clear from the beginning once God revealed it to him. It wasn't a mission that he chose. He would have chose to continue the life of luxury that he had as a Pharisee, because the Pharisees lived up really high. They received donations and offerings. But instead, if you look at this letter, it's surrounded by Paul's, the beginning of the letter and the end of this section we're looking at is Paul's suffering. He's a prisoner. At this point, he's been in jail for probably close to 3 years. Initially, he went to Jerusalem. He was in prison and held there for almost a year in Caesarea before finally he had a trial. And at the end of the trial, the governor says, I can't do anything, and send him to Rome. Took a couple months to get to Rome, a shipwreck, and a lot of bad things happened. But again, Paul still boldly proclaims Christ Jesus and his resurrection. Paul gets to Rome, and it takes several years for his trial to get worked through. Now, there's some disagreement among the scholars whether he was released and then imprisoned again, but we know eventually he was, I believe he was beheaded in Rome. But even though Paul was called for the suffering, he accepted the plan that God had revealed to him, which is to reveal the mystery to the Gentiles. Now, did he humbly accept it? That's what I'm saying. But if you look at what it said here, this time was God's grace was given to me, how the mystery is made known to me, and so you can perceive my insight. What's interesting here, though, Paul is speaking with authority. And the reason he can speak with authority is because he lived with humility. That's where the humility comes in. Humility is saying that, although I want to do this, although I feel I would rather do that, I will follow God's will and God's plan for my life. And that's what Paul does. And because he does this, that is why he's able to have authority with the Ephesians. He lived with them for 3 years. They knew him. And when he was with them, he supported himself. He was a tent maker. That's how he provided for himself. He didn't mooch off the people that he was living with. But instead, he lived a perfect, he didn't live a perfect life, but he lived a life in humble service to the gospel and to the people of Ephesus. So because of the way he lived, he had authority with them. Now, unfortunately, today, people have authority for different reasons. Not because of the way they live, but because they're good at something. So you're good at tennis or your basketball, the world gives you authority, not just over tennis and basketball, but over all aspects of life, because they feel that you're popular, therefore you have authority. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Somebody has a million followers on YouTube or TikTok or whatever, all of a sudden they have authority because they can make videos that people like to watch. That's not how it's supposed to be. Where do you get your authority from? Now, Paul's authority is because of the way he lived his life. Paul was able to speak and write with authority because he lived with humility. And this doesn't just extend to Paul. You saw this in the life of all of the early church fathers. If you looked at how the church fathers lived and how they died, they all died with humility. Think about this. Who would want to be part of a movement where you know if you join it, you're most likely going to die? That's what happened. And so that means that, well, why were these early church followers such believers? Because they saw Christ. And they saw him resurrected. And because of what they saw, of what they believed, they followed him. They humbly followed Jesus in service towards him. And again, you can read about all the different ways that the early church fathers died. Only one early church father survived to die in old age. That was John. He died in Ephesus. But in his story, he was actually boiled in oil and survived. So then he was sentenced to go to, to Patmos, the island of Patmos, and just basically live in exile there. So now that we've seen the call of Paul to the mystery, now we're going to see the plan of the mystery. And again, it's a very simple plan. It's a plan that was not made known to the sons of men in the other generations, but has now been revealed. And again, this shows that it's God's plan and God's timing. Just like when Jesus came, it was in the fullness of time When the fullness of time had come, then God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we all might receive adoptions as sons. So again, this just highlights it's all part of God's perfect timing. But God does give us revelation. Even though we might not know everything revealed at once, He does give us revelation. He gave revelations through the prophets. So if you look at what Isaiah was writing about, he could see things in the future. Isaiah wrote about the exile return. Isaiah wrote about Christ's first coming, His second coming, and also the future millennial kingdom and the new heavens and the new earth. All of this was written by Isaiah. But again, it's written in a way he's looking up at mountains and he can't really discern what's first or second. All he has revealed is just what's going to happen. You don't see the peaks and the valleys in the prophetic view. It's only when God reveals that we begin to understand what happens in between. And again, it was revealed to His holy apostles and the prophets by the Spirit. Again, this is the second time we've seen Paul mention apostles and prophets, equating them together in a term in a way that's very similar to the way that you read about the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. And we know the Old Testament is divided up into the book of Moses, the first five books, the law of Moses, that's the book of the law. Then you have the book of the prophets. And what Paul is saying, that him and the other early church fathers' authority is equal to the Old Testament's law and the prophets' authority. That's good to know, because basically they're saying that what we say, what we have heard, what we are telling you is authentic. Now, what the interesting thing about it, though, is that they basically say the same thing that's already in the Old Testament. They're not introducing anything new. They're maybe introducing the how it happened through Jesus. But everything else that they mention is can be found in the Old Testament. The Old Testament and the New Testament work together. What about other new prophets today? Well, there is the gift of prophecy. That's a gift you can read about in the Bible. And it's basically where God reveals things to people for a certain reason. But there's not prophets like in the Old Testament who just spout out what God tells them to say. What about apostles? Are there new apostles today? Well, some people claim to be new apostles. The New Apostolic Reformation claims that we're now in a new time, that the church has lost its authority, and so now that these people have received, through visions and dreams, the God's new plan for everybody. So it kind of sounds weird. So if you go to gotquestions.org, they're very clear about what they think about this movement. It's an unbiblical religious movement that emphasizes experience over scripture, mysticism over doctrine, and modern-day apostles over what the Bible says. Oh, this website, gotquestions.org. Again, the internet, a lot of things you have to question. Can I take this at truth value? Well, the authority of the Got Questions is noted. They have a noted bias towards the Calvinism and the Reformed theology. But then if you think about it, if you do a literal reading of the Bible, you will end up with Reformed theology. That's why Martin Luther posted his thesis over 500 years ago. That gets us to where we are today. So this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So what exactly is the mystery? Well, first, I just want to point out that basically the summary of these two verses, the gospel was veiled or hidden until God chose to reveal it. And that was 2,000 years ago through Jesus. So the mystery. So if you try to break this up and try to identify, where is the mystery here? Is the mystery that the Gentiles are fellow heirs? Actually, no. We've already shown that in the Old Testament, we knew that the Gentiles would be called into the plan of salvation. We knew that all the world would come to sit together before God and enjoy a banquet, enjoy a feast. We knew that all this would come from the Messiah. Now here you notice that Paul says Christ Jesus. Other times he says Jesus Christ. You need to remember that Christ is not a name, it's a title. That's actually, a lot of times people will say Jesus Christ. So I just will usually spit out, hey, that's a title, not a name. And then they ask me what that means. I'll explain. Well, the term Christ is just the Greek word Christos, which is a transliteration of the, or a translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, which simply means anointed one, somebody who is anointed with oil for a specific purpose. And originally the priests were anointed with oil, and then the kings were anointed with oil. But eventually the Old Testament writers through prophecy came to realize that God's promised Savior would be a Messiah, would be one who would be anointed by God to come and save the people of Israel and come to restore God's people and to bring about His kingdom to the whole earth. So the term Messiah became a title. And again, it was known that this Messiah would extend salvation to the Greeks. So what the actual mystery is not that this was going to happen, but how. And originally the Jews thought everybody would become like us. No, that's not how it works at all. We don't look Jewish. We don't have our hair on the side really long and wear the caps and everything like that, because we don't have to. God's word is written on our heart. Instead, the mystery is that it's through the gospel. The mystery is that our sin has been replaced because Jesus substituted his death on the cross for us. That's the mystery that has been revealed. That's how the Gentiles are brought into the kingdom of God, into part of his family. So the truth is that the gospel was God's eternal plan and includes people of every background. The church is not God's plan B. Some people try to say, yeah, first is God's plan was Israel. That didn't work. Now God's plan is the church. Now that didn't work. Now we have the new apostles. That's not going to work. If God can't keep his word, then why would you follow his promises? We believe that God keeps his promises, you know, both to Israel and to the church. God does not have a plan B. So the truth is that God's plan, though, is eternal and includes people of all backgrounds. So what do we do with that? Well, for us, we need to recognize that we're not an afterthought. We're not the plan B. God loves us. He prepared a place for us. He planned for our salvation even before we were born. Now we move to the next section. So first, Paul was entrusted with the mystery. He was given the mission. Now he's empowered for the mission. And the next section is about preaching the mystery. So the question in this section, how do you live out a life or a purpose? Well, you serve faithfully with boldness. Again, not because of anything we can do, but because of what God has given us, or how God's grace equips us. So you see the flow here. He finishes by saying all this is the mystery is through the gospel. And it's this gospel that Paul was made a minister. And it was only because of the gift of grace that Paul is able to take on this mission that he was entrusted with. And again, grace is simply God's riches at Christ's expense. Monik mentioned that last week. And it was because of God's grace to Paul that he is able to take on this mission he's been entrusted with. And again, it's nothing about him. He says he's the very least of all the saints. But because of God's grace given to him, he is able to take on this journey, and he can delve into the unsearchable riches of Christ. So even though there are mysteries that have been revealed, we know that our salvation comes through Jesus. We can't know everything about God. There's questions we just cannot answer, and that's what Jesus and God is. They're unsearchable. Recently, physicists are smashing atoms together, and every time they do that, they realize that their idea of how the universe is put together is wrong. They don't understand. So they think they need to build bigger and bigger atom smashers to try to figure out how things work. They won't be able to know because they're not God. But God knows. God is unsearchable. One day he will reveal everything to us, but there are some things we just can't know in this lifetime. So Paul was empowered by grace to proclaim the mystery. I like how he was told to bring light for everyone. In Christianity, there's nothing hidden. Now, some religions like to say that, you know, we'll tell everybody our main things, but if you're special, we'll come in and take you inside and we'll tell you our little secrets and stuff like that. There's nothing secret about Christianity. It's all out in the open. Some people like to hold secrets because it makes them feel powerful. Other people like to hold secrets and not tell everything because they think it's funny to watch people flounder. There is a college professor. He's had a group of first-year med students, and he gave them a task. Put together this human skeleton from this pile of bones. But what the professor did was he took out the arm bone and he hid it in his drawer. So the students are trying to put together the skeleton. They did not find that humorous. That's the name of the arm bone, is humorous, right? Okay. And for Paul's sake, yeah, that's a lame dad joke. Sorry about that. But in Paul's case, nothing is hidden with the gospel. Nothing is meant to be hidden. It's all been revealed at the proper timing. So, and again, what you can learn from this section is that God uses weak people to reveal his eternal purpose. Paul, even though Paul was a Pharisee, he recognized that his credentials mean nothing to the gospel. God could have taken anybody and did exactly what Paul did. We don't have to be impressive. We just need to be faithful to make the mystery visible. So Now we get to the third section, established for display. And as I mentioned, this is basically, this whole section is a recap of what Paul has already stated. So we're going to see some things that he's already mentioned in Ephesians chapter 2. Now we're going to see the purpose of the mystery and the privilege of the mystery. So that the church, through the manifold wisdom of God, might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So this is an interesting term, the manifold wisdom of God. So if you work on cars or maybe aircon, you might recognize that a manifold is just simply a plenum, a cavity, an area that takes in multiple inputs or multiple outputs. So like your car, you have your exhaust manifold. All the different cylinders go into this one area, and then it all goes through the muffler. So that's what a manifold is. Many branches, I guess you could look at it. And that actually is sort of from the Greek term. Many is part of it. Normally, if there's a word that I want to have a better understanding, I'll look at the other translations. But almost every single translation uses the word manifold because there's really no other word that works. But the Amplified Bible, what it does is it'll use multiple words to help you understand. So it says the manifold wisdom is the multifaceted wisdom of God, or the countless aspects in parentheses. NLT just says wisdom in its rich variety. So the first step, you know, like I mentioned, if you don't understand something, is look at another translation. Second step would be to look at like a Bible encyclopedia, because encyclopedias will tell you basic stuff but not try to influence your thoughts on it. So the Bible encyclopedia says that the Greek word for manifold means much variegated, marked with a great variety of colors of a cloth or a painting. Much varied. And the word manifold. Now, you're not supposed to use the definition of a word in its definition. So that's just, you know, whoever did that dictionary is wrong. But almost all the Bible dictionaries will have that definition. So what does this mean? Much variegated. Well, that's a complex word in itself. It just means multicolored. In fact, the Greek word for Joseph's coat, you know, Joseph's coat was originally written in Hebrew, translated into Greek. It uses the form of this word manifold for his coat. That's why it says he has a coat of many colors. So the next step is, if you don't understand something, you could dig even deeper and look at a actual commentary. A commentary will take something and try to explain it, but the danger of the commentary is that sometimes the thoughts of the authors of the commentary will override what the Bible actually says. So always start with the Bible first, stick with the Bible, stick with the encyclopedia, and then go to the commentary. I like this commentary here. It says the Greek word manifold here often in the first century talks about intricately embroidered patterns found on the cloaks by the wealthy. So in Romans' time, the wealthy people liked to have coats of many colors, just like Joseph. So how does this affect manifold wisdom? Well, divine wisdom is incredibly rich, even colorful to the similar patterns found on the cloaks. But God's glory is even greater. So again, Paul's trying to describe something that's really indescribable, unsearchable, unfathomable, which is God's wisdom. It's beyond anything we can comprehend. So what's really important is what's the role? Through the church, God's wisdom is made known. But it's not made known to man. It's made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, the principalities, the spirits. So why is it not made known to the church? How is God's wisdom made known to the church? Well, that's in Romans chapter 1. Paul writes that through creation, God's implicit demonstration of his power is just through creation itself. Nothing else is needed for people to recognize that there is a God who created everything. So the church's role, even though we are to demonstrate the wisdom of God, is not to the people, because the people will get that anyway. But that's a secondary role. You could look at it that way. That's why he says it's the church's role to make God's wisdom known to the rulers and authorities. Now, you could really go down a rabbit hole on this. I'm not going to worry about that when you get into spiritual rulers and authorities. But just remember that the church is God's display of wisdom. We are a trophy placed upon a shelf for the whole world to see, both the people inside of it as well as the rulers in the spiritual realm. And again, this is something that we've already seen in Ephesians chapter 2. God can point to us as examples of his grace and kindness. We are his workmanship. We are his handiwork. We are his masterpiece. And this is according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. The church was established to display God's wisdom. That's a key thing to remember from this section. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Again, emphasizing faith over works. Paul mentions this in almost every single one of his letters because he was raised up as a Pharisee, and it was the works of the law that saved you. It was the works of what you did, the offerings that you made that washed away the sin, but you had to do it over and over and over. Now Paul's saying now it's once and done. It's through faith in Christ. It's because of what Christ has done that you can receive this free gift of salvation that's been given to everyone. And because of that, we have boldness. We can access Him with confidence. So in Christ, we have bold and confident access to God. We don't need to go through priests. We don't need to go through mediaries. So we can go directly to God because of Christ. So our unity, our confidence, and our perseverance are part of God's cosmic display of His wisdom. So for us, even if we are suffering for Christ, for our roles, for how we are living in this world, if we are suffering, we still can give, we can still follow God and not lose heart because we know that we matter in heaven's story. We are part of His story. We are part of His glory. We are a trophy that He places upon a shelf. So to answer our question, how do you begin to live out a purpose that was once hidden for the ages, revealed through Christ, now entrusted to the church? We'll relive it by receiving it humbly, serving faithfully, and displaying it boldly through the church. So what does it mean to display it boldly? There's a couple ways not to do it. One way, so this is a Babylon Bee article that came out a couple of days ago. It says the apostles quickly start acting pious as they notice Luke watching and taking notes. So we shouldn't only act boldly when people are watching. Our actions should always reflect as if God is watching because God is watching. We don't perform for people. We perform for God because we love Him. We don't do it because we need to obtain salvation. We do it because we have already obtained it. So that's not how you display it boldly. What did Jesus say about the Pharisees? He talks about the teachers of the religious laws, Pharisees. He says, they are the interpreters of the law, so practice and obey what they tell you. That's a good thing, right? So Jesus is saying something good about the Pharisees. But then he says, don't follow their example. They don't practice what they teach. They crush people with unbearable religious demands. They never lift a finger to ease burdens. Everything they do is for show. So this is not how you display boldly. We don't do it for show. We don't do it for other people. So what can we do? It's not about being louder. It's about living truer, whether it's in words, in love, endurance, and sacrifice, or in community. We live like Paul did for the 3 years he was with Ephesus, for the 15 to 20 years that he was faithfully serving God, whether the church in Antioch or on his missionary journeys. He did it. He followed God in sacrifice and love and endurance. What does that look like today? Well, we can maybe speak the gospel clearly, even when it's unpopular. We can live in unifying love across boundaries. Now, our church is kind of unique because we're an expat church. So we have people from all different countries and ethnicities and stuff. But if you go to most churches, even in Singapore, definitely United States, they will have one ethnic group of people. And they just don't interact. So, it's great that Crossroads can be a multicultural family, but all churches should be like that. And again, it should be the same way with your group of friends as well. You know, don't just make groups of friends with people at your job, place, whatever, but welcome everybody. You can demonstrate grace in the face of opposition. Oftentimes, how you respond to persecution is seen by others and is a great demonstration of faith. If you know, like Paul, he was in prison. Did he rail against the system that put him there? No, he took it as an opportunity to reach those he might not otherwise have come into contact with. We can prioritize God's missions over personal comfort. Paul was in prison. He was suffering because he was following God. Sometimes we take the easy way out. I'm just going to go on vacation. I'm going to live the life of ease and luxury. And finally, showcase God's wisdom through the church life. Again, God calls us to come together, just like we're together today, just like we were together last night yesterday for the picnic. Boldness is not just personal, it's communal. The church together displays God's wisdom. So we can participate in church activities so that the world sees unity and mercy and joy in action. Some examples, participate in church activities like picnics, group studies, upcoming church retreat. Join or start a small group. Invite friends and family to church events. We have two after-church lunches on the 24th and 31st of August. Invite a friend to come to church with you and have them stay afterwards to enjoy some fellowship. There's many ways that you can live out the church life, but it's a way that you need to come before the Lord and humbly ask, Lord, how can I serve you more? Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we just thank you for revealing the mystery of the gospel in your perfect timing. We thank you for bringing us into your family through Christ. We praise you for the authority and faithfulness of the apostles and the early church fathers, for giving us your word and the scriptures as your sure foundation. We thank you that in Christ nothing of your saving plan remains hidden, but it has been made known to us. And Father God, help us to receive this calling with humility, to serve it with faithfulness, and to display it with boldness in our world. May our words, our actions, and our life together be a true demonstration of your church. Give us hearts that cherish your church as you do. May our fellowship, our love, and our unity display your wisdom to the world and to the unseen realms. Stir us to participate, to build one another up, and to open our doors and hearts to those who have not yet known you. We come before you today with freedom and confidence, trusting in the one who has made us a way, Jesus Christ, our Lord. To him be glory in the church throughout all the generations, forever and ever.